Please keep your Bibles open to John 3:16. I know it is a familiar verse, as Ethan reminded us, but nonetheless, it's important for us to continue to look at it carefully. John 3:16. I'd like to begin with, again, asking the Lord's blessing on the Word of God. Our God and Father, thank you for the many blessings you've given to us. Thank you for your kindness in not only telling us about these blessings, but showing us in a very visible way, in a tangible way, in a way that we can experience with our senses. We thank you for showing us your great and precious promises in the gospel and showing us through this sign all the good things that you do for those who are in Christ. Father, we now pray that as we look to your word, your spirit might work through your word. We know that your word never returns to you void, but always accomplishes your purposes. We know that your spirit wields the word of God as a sword, and we need that. So please convict us of sin, train us in righteousness, thoroughly equip us for every good work as we look to your word now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my previous position, my office was right next to another professor's, and he and I, of course, were close friends, as I was friends with many of those with whom I worked, but his office was right next door to mine, and so I saw him more than I saw some others, and he used to tell a story, I probably heard him tell it a half dozen times, about his years growing up in Colorado in the Rocky Mountains. He grew up in the Rockies, and he said that once he got his driver's license, the thing that aggravated him the most about living where he lived was the tourists. He said, I would always get behind these tourists on these one-lane roads, and they would stop and want to look at the mountain vistas or pull their car over to the side of the road, or they'd go slowly just so they didn't miss any of the views. And for him, he had grown up there. And so all he was concerned with doing was getting from point A to point B, but he would often find himself trapped behind these tourists going 15 miles an hour and pulling off the road at unexpected times. But he said one of the things that happened to him was his parents moved when he was about 19 years old. And so he moved as well with them, went away to college and settled somewhere else. But he had an occasion about 10 years after that to go back to the area where he had grown up. And what he saw astounded him, because he drove these mountain roads that he had driven dozens of times as a teenager. And he said, I found myself doing the same thing that these tourists were doing. I was looking at places that were, you know, the backyards of my friends. And it was like a picture postcard in front of me. I could almost not believe the staggering beauty, the immensity, the glory of this location that he had taken for granted. And he would always make the same point, which was that's what we're in danger of doing when we become too familiar with even a certain text of Scripture. And if there is one text of Scripture that we are perhaps in danger of becoming too familiar with, of losing the sense of the beauty of it, the grandeur of it, the depth of it, it is this verse here, John 3:16. There was a day when you could go to football games or watch them on television and see people holding up signs with this reference on it. And as Ethan mentioned earlier, probably if you've spent any time at all in church, this is the one verse that you know by heart, John 3:16. And the danger of that is that we fail to see the grandeur of this text. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that this one verse, John 3:16, was the Bible in miniature, that it captured all the great themes of Scripture and put them so concisely into one sentence. So we want to look at it carefully. And the first thing we want to do is to look at the context of this verse. It doesn't come alone on the page. It actually is said within a paragraph and within a chapter and even within a book. The context, of course, is John's presentation in this gospel of Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh, the true and living God who assumes human flesh and a human nature to bring light to the world and salvation to his people. You remember how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. That's how John begins. And here in chapter 3, what John is specifically recording for us is an early encounter that that Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, had with a prominent Pharisee named Nicodemus. And you're probably familiar with the encounter, but in the encounter, what Jesus says to Nicodemus, which Nicodemus initially doesn't understand at all, is Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We have just seen and given close attention to one who is recently born. But Jesus speaks about being born again. Nicodemus, who's thinking only in fleshly terms, can't even understand what he means. And Jesus begins to explain to him what it means to be born again by the Spirit. What it means to have this regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which Paul refers to as the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And then we get to this important verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, there are really two major points that I want us to see in this text today. The first point has to do with that first phrase, for God so loved the world. The first major point of this text relates to the love of God the Father. Now, this is actually a popular theme. It's a popular theme in the broader church. It's even a popular theme in the world. In our world today, in our culture today, there's a kind of self-absorption that has taken hold. We all, by nature, want to see ourselves as the center of the universe, and our culture does everything to build us up in that way, to build up our self-esteem. In fact, our esteem for ourselves is considered to be one of the most important things we can cultivate. We have to be so careful, we're told, about our own esteem of ourselves, our own love of ourselves. And everything in our culture today tells us to make much of ourselves. And so many people reason this way. Well, I love myself, and I'm trying to learn how to love myself. And so, of course, God loves me. No, but the love of God that the Bible speaks of is something very different from that. Many evangelists, as you know, will take this notion, this starting place, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that plays into this whole sense that we have. Of course, God should love us because we're so lovable. Now, I will say this, that this terminology of love is one that the Apostle John frequently uses in his writings. He is called the disciple whom Jesus loves. And in his later letters, in 1 John 3, he says, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. But if you look at John's use of the word love in this gospel, what you'll find is something quite striking. While he uses the word love frequently, here's how it breaks down. He uses it 7 times to describe the Father's love for the Son, 12 times to describe how the triune God loves the disciples of Jesus, 5 times to explain how disciples must love Christ, and 4 times to speak about the disciples' love for one another. But this one stands out because here he uses that word love, but it's not about the Father's love for the Son primarily, or God's love for the disciples of Jesus primarily. No, this is a shocking use of the term love. Because what John tells us here is God so loved the world. It's the only time you see it used in this way in John's gospel. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by saying God so loved the world? Well, I think we would have to acknowledge the surprise that this should bring to us, because in John 1, in the first chapter of this same gospel. He uses the word world, but he says the world was made through him and the world didn't know him. Because since the creation of the world, we see that mankind consistently rejected God, and we see the history of Israel and their rejection of the God who not only made them, but also cared for them. The Bible tells us there's no one who's righteous, not even one. And yet it says here, God so loved the world. Now, what is it that John is referring to here? Well, Nicodemus must have been shocked by this terminology. Nicodemus no doubt would have assumed that God loved the Jewish people. He was an ethnic Israelite and he could see the history of God's work with the ethnic Israelites. It's interesting. We have some contemporary writings from this same time period of Jewish writers who talk about the love of God and the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And we have a Jewish writer in AD 66 who says this about the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the best of the Gentiles. This particular rabbi says the best of the Gentiles should be killed. And you remember even in the New Testament that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is arrested in Acts 21 because the charge was that he was thought to have brought Gentiles into the temple and even defiled the holy place. And so what this text is speaking to is that kind of mindset. That kind of mindset that says God loves one particular kind of person. God loves one particular category. And what does the text tell us? No. God so loved the world. That is to say, this great love for God, this great love for God that John frequently speaks of, is not only for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles. We might expand on this and say it's not only for those who are wealthy, but for those who are poor. It's not only for those who are of noble birth, but for people of any social standing. It's not only for one nation, tribe, or tongue, or people. What's that vision in Revelation show us? The people of every nation have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, the Bible says, are recipients of the love of God. The love of God is given to the world. Now, when the New Testament wants to show us the fullest extent of what this means, to really drive home in our hearts what it means that God loves people from every tribe and tongue and nation, Jew and Gentile alike, it doesn't just point us to verses like this. It also points us to one particular event in history. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not, together along with him, freely give us all things? And you remember, of course, that that text in Romans 8 is really built upon an earlier event in Genesis chapter 22. And this has particular poignancy to us even today as we reflect on the relationship of parents and children. Because in Genesis 22, you'll remember that Abraham is instructed by God to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and to offer him up as a sacrifice to the Lord on the place that the Lord would show him. And you know how that story plays out. Abraham is walking with his son, leaves the servants behind. Isaac doesn't understand what's happening. I see the wood. I see the implements for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. And they reach the top of the mountain and Isaac is on the altar. Abraham has his knife over his son. And the Lord says, now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And it's that phrase that the Lord then uses in Romans 8 to describe the Father's love for those whom he calls to himself. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How deep is the Father's love for us? Well, the Bible tells us, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there you see God's display of his love poured out not for one people only, but for people of every tribe and tongue and nation. God so loved the world. And we might even want to stop and pause just to think about that phrase. I wonder if you remember this truth about God when you're facing difficulty, when you receive bad news, when your circumstances change, when your relationships seem to crumble. Do you remember this little truth? God so loved the world. If this were all that the verse taught us, that God loves people of every tribe and tongue and nation, that God loves the world and his love is displayed on the cross, if this were all that this verse taught us, if all that it taught us was about the glorious incarnation of Jesus Christ, if all that we had was these astounding mysteries, that itself would be astonishing. It would be world-changing. It would shape our lives differently. But in fact, what we learn in this verse goes even deeper than that. Because what we learn is that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not just a display of God's love to people beyond his Jewish nation. No, it's not only a display of God's love, but it's actually the means of salvation from death and punishment and sin. And that brings us really to the second main point of this text. This text teaches us of the love of God in Christ. But this text also teaches us of the saving grace, the saving benefit of the work of Christ on the cross. What is this saving benefit? Well, it says, first of all, that he gave his only son. But then what's the benefit? That those who believe should not perish. The benefit of the incarnation, the giving of the Son of God, is not only a display of God's love, but the removal of a curse, not perishing. The Bible makes it clear that all of us, by nature, are sinners by birth. We sin in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words. But it's not just that. It's that the very core of our being is bent away from God as sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By nature, the Bible says, we were objects of wrath, even as the rest. What does David say in Psalm 51 when he cries out before the Lord about his sin with Bathsheba? He actually takes it deeper than that. Not only have I sinned in this grievous way, but in sin my mother conceived me, David says. Yet you desire truth in the inmost being. We see this worked out in the account of the fall, don't we? As Adam and Eve sin, Adam, our first father, sins, and Eve along with him. What we see is that it spreads immediately and it goes inside. What do they begin to do? They begin to turn on one another. They begin to flee from God. An internal change has taken place. And then in the next chapter, they hold this little baby. But the baby is no better than they are. This baby is Cain. And he murders his brother Abel. We are by nature objects of wrath. And yet, what this says is that whoever believes in him should not perish. You see, the Bible teaches clearly that because we are by nature sinners, rebels against our Creator, haters of God, insolent, haters of one another, that because of that, God has prepared judgment. He has to judge sin. The Bible talks about this in many different ways. It talks about the lake of fire, the second death, hell. Revelation 20 puts it very concisely. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is entirely just. We don't see anyone in the Bible complaining about that when it happens. They know it to be just. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That is a just judgment. But you see, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. The Bible tells us this about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And we read in Romans chapter 5 that death entered the world through sin. But in this one man comes eternal life. And that's the second part, really, of the end of this verse, isn't it? That the one who believes in Him should not perish, the removal of a curse. But there's more to it. There's also the giving of eternal life, a blessing. This is the opposite of perishing and judgment. Jesus will later say to His followers, and you probably know this passage, perhaps if you're a Christian, it's dear to you. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Should not perish, but have eternal life. And as many who have looked at this concept of eternal life have noted, this notion of eternal life doesn't just have to do with our future eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, although it certainly does mean that. But it also means a kind of quality of life that Jesus gives to His disciples right now. We are made spiritually alive, the Bible tells us. We are partakers of eternal life, not just in the future, but even in the present. The Bible tells us that Christ, in giving salvation to those who trust in Him, out of God's great love, gives people new life that changes them from the inside. There is new hope, new meaning, new comfort, a new purpose. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is given to us. John, the same John who wrote this gospel, says, "No one who is born of God makes a continual practice of sinning." Why? Because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. This is the eternal life that the Bible speaks of. An eternal life that begins now and comes to its full fruition when we reign with Christ forever and ever in eternal glory. Oh, the Bible paints so many great pictures of that day. I love the way our shorter catechism puts it when it says, "What are the benefits given to believers on that day of resurrection?" And among many benefits, it says this, that we as believers, we who are united to Christ through faith, will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before all men. Imagine that day when the Lord Jesus Christ takes those who are His, openly acknowledges them, and acquits them on that day of judgment. Should not perish, but have eternal life. The last comment we need to see here, and last point we need to see, we need to answer this question: to whom does God give this? We know it's not based on ethnic distinctions. We know it's given to sinners, the world who rejected Him, without discrimination. Nicodemus may have assumed that it came by works. Okay, it's available to Gentiles and it's given, offered to sinners. But he might have assumed that he could boast in the flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul assumed. He assumed that because of all these law-keeping activities that he'd involved himself in, that he could boast in the flesh and therefore find security with God. But look at what it says in the middle of this verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. should not perish but have eternal life, but right in between that, whoever believes in Him. It's by faith alone that we receive this removal of the curse and the blessing of eternal life. It's not to those who perform certain rituals. It's not to those whose good works outweigh their bad works at the end of life. By the way, that would be a set of zero, even if it were true, but it's not true. It's to those who believe. This is the call that attaches itself to this announcement. This verse is really an announcement of God's great love in Christ. But you know, there's a call attached to that announcement. And the call really is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is recorded as saying later in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. Historically, we've tried to understand what's involved in this word believe. Certainly, it involves a knowledge of the facts of who Jesus claims to be and what he has said and done. But it's more than just a knowledge of these things. Belief also involves an assent to these things. That we, in our inner being, are grabbing a hold of those truths for ourselves. When the Bible attaches as well repentance to this, it's a commitment of yourself. Are you entrusting your forgiveness, your hope, your eternity to the Lord Jesus Christ? Personally entrusting your life decisions, your priorities to Him. That's what's meant by believing in Him. It's not just a vague belief, a vague faith in something, some kind of blind trust. No, it is faith in Him, faith in Christ. That's the instrument of our salvation. That's how we grasp a hold of these great promises of not perishing and having eternal life. Think about how many decisions in people's lives should be utterly transformed by this, clarified by this display of real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus has taught something, if the Bible teaches something, we're grabbing a hold of that. We're trusting in that too. We're following Him. And all our hope for the future and for eternity and for salvation right now is found in Him and Him alone. We're looking to Him. We're confident in Him. We're resting in Him. We're hoping in Him. We're believing in Him. This is your only hope if you're an unbeliever today. Not a technique, not another person, not a change in your circumstances. There's not another book you need to read. This is what you need to look to. Jesus alone. Lord Jesus Christ, as He's offered, and again, He offers Himself freely to those who come to Him in faith. I will not cast them out, and I will raise them up on the last day. Well, we come back, of course, to those words of Martin Luther at the beginning, who said this verse, this one verse, is the Bible in miniature. Why is that? Well, John records these things for our salvation. It's a reminder that Scripture alone is the source of our authority. And in this verse, we see a wonderful display of God's grace. It's God who loves. It's God who gave His only Son. We see this emphasis on Christ alone. It's in Him. We see this emphasis on faith alone. It's whoever believes in Him. And the whole thing from beginning to end, this whole amazing display of God's love in the incarnation and in the salvation of sinners and in the free offer of Christ to all who come, this whole thing is a tribute to God alone and to Him alone be the glory. All of it is from Him entirely. So the call of this verse is to come to Jesus. You know the words of that hymn, I'm sure. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great reminder. May we never become tired of hearing it. May we never become indifferent to its glory. May we never fail to look to the one in whom alone is found salvation. We bless your name. We thank you for this revelation from your word. We would be in the dark about our salvation, any hope of salvation, if you had not revealed yourself to us in your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name.